Well, happy Easter, everybody. It's so good to see you here. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive, and we get to worship him today. Amen. Amen. Hey, if there are any seats next to you, would you do me a favor and kind of scooch in so we can have some folks find some seats? I know there's some seats around. If you all don't mind to go in the middle, we've got some people here in Knoxville anyway that are still trying to find a seat. And so we want them to be able to find that. Hey, we're one church in two locations. So hello to everybody in Knoxville. We're excited about what God is doing in Knoxville as well. And I want to really welcome everybody. And especially if this is your first time at Foothills or maybe your first time in a long time, before you leave today, I want to encourage you to stop by our black VIP tents outside. That's a way for you to get a free gift, but also just a way for us to say, hey, and thank you for being here with us today. I want to really encourage you to come back next Sunday. Going to be an incredible Sunday and series that we start next Sunday as we talk about really what God's purpose for our life is and the amazing opportunity that we have to join him. So it's going to be an incredible, incredible day. You're probably wondering, why is there a dining room table in front of me today? And the reason why this is here is because there are several symbols on the table that are going to help us, and we're going to lean into today to point us to Jesus. And so I think symbols are an important part of our life. The Bible is filled with symbolism, and really life is filled with symbolism. A symbol is essentially an object that represents something else. You know this, pretty simple. In literature and movies and paintings, the creators of that artwork really articulate certain key ideas with these symbols. And so it's essentially a way for us to express a complex idea in a simple way. Here are a few examples that you'll be familiar with. When you see a rose, that's typically in our culture a symbol of love, right? And so on Valentine's Day, the men might have bought your girlfriend or your wife a dozen roses, right? That's a symbol of love. If you see a four-leaf clover, that's going to be, in our culture, a symbol of good luck. Anybody ever found a four-leaf clover? Nope. Awesome. One person here in Maryville. Great. Lucky, lucky you. And then, of course, when we see the American flag, that is a symbol of our freedom. So symbols play a big part of our culture and our life. It's how we learn. It's how we relate complex ideas to simple truths. And what I have on the table today are biblical symbols that are going to point us to Jesus, right? And so these symbols are going to show us the love of God. It's going to show us the purpose that God has for us, the love that he offers to you and I, the forgiveness that he offers to us, and essentially the promise of heaven. And so I want to start with this first symbol, which is a palm branch. And so at the last week of Jesus's life, it's called Passion Week, and it would have been the Sunday before Easter Sunday, the resurrection. And so why do they call it Palm Sunday? What's the significance of the symbol of this branch? And to do that, we're going to look at our first passage of scripture in John chapter 12, where it says this: the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Anytime you read in the New Testament, "just as it is written," it's referring to an Old Testament prophecy. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So the prophecy was that the Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so when these large crowds are assembled, they are envisioning Jesus as the son of David, the king of Israel, riding in, fulfilling this prophecy that everybody would have known about. And so what they are worshiping him and saying to him is, "Save us." Hosanna essentially means, "Save us, son of David," right? And so I want you to catch a vision and a picture of what this might have looked like. And so imagine it's a Saturday afternoon in October in Knoxville, Tennessee, and there's a UT football game. And before the game, you go down there early because you want to be a part of the Vol Walk. And if you've never been there, you've got to go and experience it. But the team walks down, you know, in front of this massive crowd. The band is there. The coaches are there. Everybody is cheering. And it kind of looks like this, right? It's this massive group of people all cheering on the team towards victory. And when we think about the palm branch, the symbolism of what the branch means is victory. So just like we might gather at a Vol, the Vol Walk and cheer and expect victory, the people are expecting a victory as well, because this Messiah, Jesus, is coming into the city as the king, and their expectation of Jesus was that he was going to lead them militarily and politically, and he was going to win their freedom back, because if you know history, Rome had taken over Jerusalem, and so they were really oppressing the Jewish people. They were not in control of their own country. Rome was in charge. And so the idea for the Jews at this time is that God was going to send this Messiah, and he was going to save them and rescue them and defeat Rome, and they were going to get their country back. And so this was the expectation. So the palm branch, waving the palm branches, they laid it in front of him. They put their cloaks on the ground for Jesus to walk on, almost kind of symbolizing like kind of their version of the red carpet. And they were excited about the victory that was to come. However, the praise, the worship, the excitement did not last long, because in just a few short days, their realization was that Jesus is not going to bring them victory in the way that they had thought he would. They thought military, defeat Rome, right? Then they saw him get arrested. They saw him get beat up. And instead of crying out to him in worship, they were crying out, crucify him on that Friday afternoon. They envisioned the Messiah leading and waging war, and that expectation was not met by Jesus. So it quickly turned to confusion, and it quickly turned to anger. And I just want to pause here for a minute, because I think there are some people watching and listening today that might relate to this. You might think about God and you might think, you know what? I'm just kind of confused about who Jesus is. I'm confused about what he did and why he did it. You might be questioning whether or not he existed, and you're kind of just wondering, by the way, I don't think anybody really questions the existence of Jesus anymore. Historically, it's been written by secular authors and all across antiquity. Like, he was a real person. So really, it's not a question, was he real? It was really like, is he who he said he is? And some of us are confused about that. We're just confused about who Jesus is and what he did. Some of you, like the Jewish people, it's kind of like confusion has led to maybe even anger towards God. Because for you, you've gone through some things and you've experienced some things in life. And it's like, hey, where was God when I went through this? This situation, you know, that I went through was difficult and it was terrible and it was painful. And where was God at? Like, where was he? And why didn't he intervene? Like, sometimes when we don't experience God the way that we expect to, it's easy for us to get angry at him. It's easy for us to be frustrated. I think the people of Israel at this time can relate. It's easy to be disappointed. And so I talk to people all the time who are confused and angry towards God about various things. And I want to help clear some things up today and help you process some of this. And my hope and the opportunity that I want to give you today is to make a decision to actually change your life. It would be a decision for you to commit your life to Jesus. It would be a decision to recognize that his death on the cross was not just, you know, some show. It wasn't just some guy who died. It was, in fact, a man who has all authority over life and death, and that he died in your place as a sacrifice for your sins, and that if you believe in him and trust in him, not only will he forgive you and save you, but he'll give you the gift of eternal life. I hope that some of you will make that decision today. For others of you, when people put their faith in Christ in the Bible, they immediately get baptized. And so some of you have never been baptized, and I want to encourage you to take that step today. We've got everything that you're going to need today. We got towels, we got hair dryers, we got the whole stuff. We're going to record it so Aunt Flossie in California can watch it. So there's really no excuse today. If God puts it on your heart to put your faith in Jesus, if God puts it on your heart to get baptized, there's really no reason for you to say no unless you just simply want to reject him. And I hope that you do not today. Jesus offers us victory. The palm branches offer us this idea of victory over sin and death. The people didn't get it. The next symbol is the bread and the cup. And the bread and the cup symbolize the Last Supper. The Last Supper was when Jesus was with the disciples before he gets arrested. And he provides us with this new understanding of what God is doing in the world. And so for that, let's take a look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is talking about symbolism here. He's saying that the bread represents the broken body that is going to be sacrificed on the cross. The wine is a representation of the blood that he will spill out. Now, it doesn't actually become the body and blood of Christ like Catholics believe. What this is symbolism. He's saying every time you take communion, every time you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you are to be reminded of something incredibly, incredibly important. And that reminder is simply this. Jesus offers you a new covenant. Jesus offers you and I a new, essentially, it's a promise. The promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years ago was that he was going to make him a great nation. And that great nation became what God gave to Moses and the law and the Ten Commandments. He gave them that promise that through the law you find and seek God. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he fulfills the old covenant. He fulfills the old promise and he is giving us a brand new promise. He's saying that my body, my blood will be shed so that you will have forgiveness of sin. And so essentially what he's saying is that that's really what you and I need. The old covenant was about sacrificing animals, but that was never going to cut it. It was always pointing to something bigger. And it was always pointing to Jesus. The next symbol happens after the last dinner that Jesus had with the disciples. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. Judas comes and betrays him. He gets arrested. They take him before Pilate and take him to a couple of other courts. And then they begin to beat him mercilessly. And so the next symbol is really a symbol of pain. And here's what the New Testament says in Matthew 27. It says that they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him and they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they put a reed in his hand and kneeling before him, they mocked him saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. You see, all of this is about putting a costume on Jesus to essentially cause him pain. You see, the crown of thorns is all about pain. It's about physical pain because when the crown is placed upon his brow, it's pressed in the sharp thorns cutting into his head, causing him to bleed. But it wasn't just physical pain. It was emotional pain. It was the pain of humiliation. This, the crown, a symbol of royalty, meant to mock him, meant to embarrass him, meant to humiliate him. The crown of thorns is about pain. And Jesus endured this pain for you and I. But it was even deeper than that. These Roman soldiers were doing something symbolically that they didn't even recognize at the time. It goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden, before there was sin, Adam and Eve were living in perfection. They had a perfect relationship with each other and God. And then Satan comes and lies. They fall for the lie. and they disobey God. And when they disobey God, sin enters the world. And with sin, the curse on the world. You know, when you look around and you say, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there suffering? Why is this bad thing happening? All of those questions about just the darkness in this world is pointed back to that day, because sin has broken the world. Sin breaks relationships. It's broken our relationship with God. It breaks everything. And in Genesis 3, it specifically talks about some consequences that I want to point out and relate to the crown of thorns. Because in Genesis 3, because of sin, it says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So part of the curse is now we have to work the land and grow the crops, and it's going to be painful and hard work. Whereas before the curse, it wasn't painful. It was enjoyable. And then verse 18, part of the curse is now thorns and thistles exist. So before, when there was no sin, there were no thorns, there were no thistles. So now, as a part of the curse, now these thorns are representing part of the curse. You see, the Roman soldiers unknowingly took an object that was symbolized as the curse of sin, these thorns, and they fashioned it into a crown for the one who would deliver us from that curse. It symbolizes the pain of sin. And Jesus took that pain. He took that burden upon himself. The crown symbolizes the pain. As Jesus is now hanging on the cross, we turn our attention to this symbol, probably the most recognizable symbol in all the world. And when Jesus is dying on the cross, he makes one last statement. And this one last statement is so important for us today. In John 19, it says, knowing that all of it was now completed, all of it was completed. We'll talk about what that is in just a moment. And so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy. He fulfilled all the Old Covenant. Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And after he was given a drink, he said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You see, the cross is really a representation and a symbol of death. On the cross, Jesus physically died. He was not unconscious. He was physically dead. And he was dead for 3 days in the tomb. It says, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. And it simply means the work that had been given to him was finished. It meant that it had been paid in full. It was completed. Now, what was completed? And the work that was given to him by God, and he was born to die. And so in the cross, it is finished, means that he fulfilled his purpose. So what was the purpose? What was the purpose of this death? Three things quickly today. First of all, the purpose was to pay for our sin. Jesus is on the cross paying for your sin. He's paying for my sin. There's been a lot of great religious teachers in the world. They've all said some good things and done some good things, but Jesus is the only leader who claimed to die for sin. He's the only leader who died and claimed to raise from the grave. He specifically said, I'm dying for your sins. Now, here's the thing. I've never met anybody that thinks they're perfect. People sometimes act like it, but when it comes down to it, we all pretty much admit, you know what? Yeah, I messed up. I mean, we all know that we're sinners. We all know that we've messed up. We know that there are problems in our life. And here's the reality. When we take that concept that, yes, we've all messed up, we also have to realize this. The Bible demands that justice has punishment. Right? And so if you do the crime, you have to pay the time. That's a natural part of life. Sin has consequences. If you break the law, you're going to pay the fine. If you speed, you're eventually going to get a ticket. And so when you break God's laws, you're going to pay God's penalty. And God's penalty, or the wages, or the payment of sin is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so that means that you're going to have to pay for your sin, or somebody else is going to pay for your sin. You're going to pay for your sin, and you're going to reject Jesus. And that means you'll pay for your sin by living in eternity without God, separated from him in a place called hell. Or somebody else will pay for your sin. But sin has to be paid for. You're going to pay for it, or somebody else is going to pay for it. And here's the thing. Who's qualified to pay for your sin? As great as your mama or your grandmother is, they've sinned as well, which means that they're not qualified. The only person that would be able to pay for our sin is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God who never sinned. He is the only one that could take our place and pay for our sin. And this is the good news. The good news is that everything that you've done wrong, every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that you are going to commit in the future was paid for on the cross of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Because of the cross, Jesus is forgiving us of our sin. He is paying for our sin. Think about it like this. If the bank called you up this week and said, hey, just wanted to let you know that your mortgage is free and clear, your debt is paid, you don't owe us any more money, what would you do? Woohoo, right? Vacation. Young people, you just graduated from college. If the college called and said, hey, your college debt is canceled, what would you do? You would freak out. This would be a good day, right? This is what Jesus is doing for us. He is canceling our debt. He is paying off the debt that you and I owe. Here's the second purpose of Jesus' life. He wants to give you the abundant life. You see, sometimes we think that following God is like this boring, terrible thing. It's like, oh, I got to surrender to Jesus and got to be boring forever. I just shake my head when people think like that. It's just like, you don't get it. You don't get the abundant life. Jesus actually said in John 10 that I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, that you may have life and have it to the full. You see, without Jesus, you will not experience life to the full. You won't experience life more abundantly because, listen, life more abundantly means that you know your purpose. And you can't know your purpose until you know God, because he's the one that created you. He's given you gifts and talents and skills, and he led you to East Tennessee, and he's given you the family that you have, the wife and the kids that you have, and he's given you all of this for a reason and a purpose. And until you understand what that purpose is, you will walk through this life trying to grasp happiness with more money and more toys and more things. And it's why everybody that has all of this stuff and they just kind of go to bed at night and still feel empty. And the reason is because possessions, power, pleasure does not give us the abundant life. There's still an emptiness there. It can only be filled by our Creator. The Bible says that Christ died so that all who live, having received eternal life from Jesus, might live no longer for themselves, but spend their lives pleasing Jesus. Here's the biggest turn in your life. Life is not about you. If you could grasp that today, if you want the abundant life, you're gonna have to realize that life is not meant to be lived for yourself. If you're living for yourself and for yourself only, you will never be happy. You will never be satisfied. We are meant to live for God because God created us. We're meant to live for him and to him. And until we figure that out, life will never make sense. And we'll keep running our head into the wall. We'll keep making mistake after mistake after mistake. And just like the Jewish people, we'll get frustrated and we'll blame God. And all the while, it's your rejection. It's your disobedience that is leading to the emptiness. You were made for a far greater purpose than just your own pleasure. God didn't put you on this earth just to live for yourself. He put you on this earth to live for him. Lastly, the purpose for Jesus was to defeat the power of sin, defeat the power of death. So here's the reality. We sin, that leads to death. We're all gonna die. We don't like to think about death. We don't like to go to funerals, but death is a very real part of our world, and everybody here, everybody watching in Knoxville will die at some point. But Jesus on Easter Sunday defeats death. He rose from the grave, which means that we don't have to fear death. It's very common for people to fear death. It's very common for people not to think about it. But when we come around our faith in Christ, we recognize that because he rose, you and I don't have to fear death. The women on that Easter Sunday morning went to the tomb to treat the body of Jesus, but when they got there, he wasn't there. And this is the story in Luke chapter 24. It says, "And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen.'" So Jesus physically died and he physically rose from the grave. Again, he wasn't just unconscious. I know you probably, you know, read books or you've seen the movies of where people say they died and went to heaven and they came back and they, you know, saw bright lights and Uncle Jesse and everybody was happy and singing Kumbaya. I don't believe any of it. I think it's all bogus. Don't believe it. Don't be encouraged by it. Don't be afraid of it. There's only one person who died and resurrected himself. His name is Jesus. And what he provides for us is the hope that we don't have to fear death. When he rose from the grave, he defeated the power of death and the fear of death. It means that we don't have to fear it anymore. So when the Bible talks about death, it talks about falling asleep. The Bible says that when we die for a Christian, for a follower of Jesus, it's like falling asleep only to wake in the presence of the Lord. And this is why baptism is important. It's what baptism illustrates. Now at FC, we don't sprinkle babies or pour water on people's heads. We actually baptize people. And the reason why we do that is because the Greek word baptize means to immerse or to sink under the water. And so baptism is a perfect illustration for the death of Jesus. So he is buried, we go under the water, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and then coming up out of the water symbolizes his resurrection. And so when you and I follow Jesus' example, because he was baptized by John the Baptist and he tells us to be baptized, and so when we do that, it's a symbol of an inward commitment that we have made. We put our faith in Jesus and then we follow that inward commitment with an outward demonstration. It's basically us going public with our faith, showing that I identify with the family of God. I am now a Christian. And it's the symbolism of the old Trent dying, going under the water, being buried. And as I come up out of the water, it's a symbol of the new life that Jesus has given to me by faith in him. And so if you were sprinkled or whatever as a kid, christened, whatever you want to call it, it's not an evil thing or bad thing. It's just not a biblical thing. And so I would encourage you to do what scripture teaches, which is to first and foremost, put your faith and trust in Jesus. And some of you might look back at your experience and say, you know what, I was a kid and you know, they baptized me when I was 5 or 6. And then I kind of grew up and lived like a hellion and you know, just kind of did what I want and went wherever I want and just was kind of living a crazy life. And so when I look back at that 5-year-old like experience, that wasn't me coming to faith in Jesus and getting baptized. That was just, you know, something else. And so I would say for you, it's probably, I need to nail this down. For you, it's like, I want to nail this commitment to Christ down. I want to put my faith in Jesus right here, right now. And then once that faith in Jesus is nailed down, then we follow with the symbolism of baptism. And so maybe some of you have that backwards. You were baptized and then you came to faith. Or maybe you've come to faith at some point in your life and maybe it was here on a Sunday morning, but you've never taken that step of baptism. And I'm just telling you right now, before the enemy takes that away from you, that thought that God has given to you, I want to encourage you to take that step today. Finally, we look to the king's crown. This is the final symbol. In Matthew chapter 28, this is after Jesus has resurrected. He's talking to the disciples and he says, and Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority, which means that he's in control of all things. All authority, not part of it, not the first part, not the middle, not all of it. He's in control of all things. In Revelation 19, this is the chapter that talks about Jesus riding on a white horse, coming to bring judgment onto the world and then take all of his followers into heaven. And it says in verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the crown represents the authority of Jesus. The crown represents that he is in control, that he is over all, he is in all, he is through all, that he is supreme. You're going to live your life in one of three ways. It's either going to be A, I have authority over my life and I determine what is right and wrong. You're going to say, well, you know what? I'm going to let culture decide what is right and wrong. Culture has all authority. Or you're going to recognize that Jesus has all authority. And he created this world and it's all for him and to him and through him. And one day he's coming back. And he will bring judgment upon the world, and every single one of us will be held accountable for the life that we lived. And you have an opportunity today to submit to his authority. You have the opportunity today to actually give your life to Christ. And when you do, when you put your faith in him, he forgives you of your sin, and he secures your home in heaven. Now, this table is kind of this representation of all of these symbols that point to Jesus. And then there's also this idea that one day it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's after Jesus takes us to be with him in heaven, and we're going to feast and we're going to hang out. It's going to be just this massive gathering of saints from all generations, millions, if not billions of people sitting together, heroes of the faith, grandparents, loved ones who have faith in Jesus. The idea in the picture is that Jesus is showing us that we're just going to have this amazing gathering, and it's going to be joyful. It's going to be a place of no sin, no shame. He wipes every tear from our face. There's no more memory of this old broken life, and so that shame and guilt is totally removed. We're totally in the presence of God. We're in peace, and there's no suffering, and he says, we're going to just be joyful together and we'll gather to eat at this supper. And it's just going to be one of those things that we're blown away. It's hard to even imagine. But I want you to know today that Jesus invites you to the table. He invites you to have a seat at the table. He wants you to be there on that day. I want you to be there on that day. Like, I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to teach. I never liked to be up in front of people. But God called me to do this. And I'm thankful he's blessed me to do this. And now it is my passion and heart's desire to persuade people that the greatest thing that you will ever do in your entire life is submit your life to Jesus. It is by far the greatest thing you will ever do. Recognizing that he will give you victory today. Recognizing that he offers you a promise, a covenant that will change your life, that will provide forgiveness of all of your sin. Recognizing that he took the pain that you and I deserved, that he died the death on the cross that you and I should have died, and that he has all authority. And he will save. And he will bring us into heaven one day. And so really, the decision is up to you. The decision is up to you today. You're invited to take a seat at the table. Aren't you tired of living for yourself? Aren't you tired of being confused and angry at God? Jesus wants you to have a seat at the table. It is extended to you. All you have to do is receive it. All you have to do is give your life to Christ. And when you do, if today by faith you say yes to Jesus, then that seat
is reserved for all eternity.
Some of you need to make that decision. I want to ask everyone here at both locations just to bow your heads. Some of you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to nail this down. You need to be bold today. You were maybe expecting this, but God is working on your heart. You're ready to take a seat at this table. I want to lead you in a prayer. And this isn't like this magical prayer, but it's just a way for you to formulate a commitment to Jesus. And so you say this in your own words. You say this to him, and I believe that he will honor your heart today. So you just simply say this. Just say, Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and he rose from the grave. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and save me today. I commit my life to you, Jesus. All over the room, here in Maryville and there in Knoxville, how many of you would be so bold to lift up your hand right now and just to say, Pastor Trent, I just prayed that prayer. Anybody at all, be bold enough to claim it. Ma'am, I see you all the way at the top, all the way here, 3, 4, 5 in Knoxville, hands raising. Anyone all the way to the top? Young man, I see you. Ma'am, I see you here to my left, all over the room, people giving their life to Jesus. Here's what I wanna encourage you to do. What I'm gonna ask you to do right now is gonna be one of the most difficult things you've ever done. But in 20 years, 30 years, you will never forget this day if you do it. And that's why I think it's important. If you walk out of here and you don't do it, the devil's gonna come in and lie to you and tell you, you know, you gotta get back to work. You don't have time for church. You don't have time for God, and it's not a big deal. Don't let him steal that. You do what God is telling you to do right here, right now. And the thing that I'm gonna ask you to do is after I pray, we're all gonna stand at both locations. And when we stand to sing, if you just prayed to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm gonna encourage you to step out of your aisle, your row, and walk to the back corner to our volunteers over here so that you can go get ready and be baptized. Do not let the enemy steal this moment from you. And so all over the room, when we stand, you go. Now, some of you are gonna say, you know what? Here's the deal, Trent. Maybe I've already given my life to Jesus. It was on a Sunday morning. You know, you were preaching. I gave my life to Christ. But here's the thing. I've never been baptized. And so for you, the invitation is to stand as well and to go today and knock that out. Nail it down. I pray that you'll do it. And I pray that you'll do it in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We love you. Give people boldness and courage today to step out in faith. Lord, we want to be obedient to you. Give us courage. Give us strength, and we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and let's move.
Thank you so much for watching this video. We'd love for you to like this video and leave a comment. We'd also like to encourage you to subscribe and click the bell so you never miss an upload from Foothills Church. To learn more about FC, you can go to our website, foothillschurch.com, or by clicking the link in the description below.